I don't want to look past today, but I'm so excited for next Sunday, because you know what next Sunday we get to do? We get set our clocks forward. That means I'll be getting up before my rooster crows. You know, I do. I have 10 chickens at my house, and they're German chickens. They're Bielefelders. And that rooster crows every morning, but it confuses me. Every morning he crows, because he crows in German, and I can't understand him. This morning, Jesus has moved from the temple and predicted that there would be a destruction of the temple. He reminded his disciples that there was going to be an end to this age, where he was going to be returning with his angels. And the earth, as we know it, will be no more. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. We have to read about that in the book of Revelation. But now Jesus is preparing himself for the crucifixion. He said it was 2 days before the Passover was to happen, so it was becoming very close at hand that he would be arrested. And I don't know if Jesus knew from the Mount of Transfiguration, because one of the Gospels tells us that when he talked to Moses and Elijah, that they told him what manner of death he was going to do to glorify God. But I don't know if Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him, but we do know that as he prayed in the garden, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But this is just prior to that, and there are four things that I want us to pay particular attention to that may be very relevant and meaningful in our lives today. And I just want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 26 in the book of Matthew. And it goes like this. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things," you know, talking about the temple and the end of times, "he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want to prepare? Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city and a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.' The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. That's an extraordinary passage of Scripture, at least in my mind. Because Jesus had told his apostles on two other occasions that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be handed over to the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, and to be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He told them two times. And now in this last trip to Jerusalem, he was outside the city now, and he told his disciples that now is the time. This is the third time, the final time that Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be delivered up and crucified. Now, this announcement had a little time to soak in, probably a few months from the first time he announced it. And it had a little time to soak in, but the reality of what he was saying was still going to be very, very traumatic for them because they would not know what it would be like to be without Jesus. There's a lot of safety in walking around with a guy that can do anything. He can open people's eyes. He can make lame people stand up and walk. He can cleanse lepers. He can do all of these things. He can even raise the dead. You know, there's a lot of comfort in being in the presence of a guy like that. And I would suggest today that although we read these things and we believe that what the Bible says is true, we don't believe that Jesus has the power today to do those things. But I'm going to tell you today that we've seen his power in our congregation this very week because of the things that he have done. And who's to say what life is? Because I don't think our life is really about this life. I think our life is about eternal life, about being with Jesus, about what true life really means to be, and where that true life can take us. When we stood at the altar, when we were getting married and we said, I do, we had no idea what we were signing up for. We had an idea. Now, I don't mean that to be funny, guys. Now, I'm just telling you, we had no idea what we were signing up for because we had no idea what the circumstances of life would be. We had no idea where life would take us. And had we known the worst of the worst in our journey of life together, we probably would have never said, I do. Because at that time, in the level of love that we had for one another, there are limits to what we would do. And I say this because of the deep love that Jesus knew all about us that he signed up for. But we find that in the journey of life as a husband and a wife, as partners in a life's journey, that there are times that we do things that we never imagined that we could do. And as we continue to do those things, even though they may be unpleasant, we still do them. And you know why we do them? Because we've learned the depth of what love truly is. And as Jesus was preparing himself to go to this place called the cross, he knew that the destiny of his life was going to be a sacrifice. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether Jesus knew how this was going to unfold or not. But he knew when he signed up what he was going to do. And the great thing about Jesus is the example that he did, how far his love reached and how deep his love ran for each and every one of us. And the next scene that we find now is in the presence of one who loved us so much. There was a group of people that have procreated into our society today that don't like Jesus very much, but yet they can't deny the profound effect that he has on society, on the world, on lives. And so they plot to take Jesus out of their lives. My Bible says trickery, but deceit. So what they're saying, they're going to lie about Jesus. They were going to make up false witnesses, otherwise they couldn't convict him. I still say to this day, one of the greatest miracles that ever happened, that Jesus actually got to the cross because they couldn't find an accusation that would stick, because he was perfect. And so they plotted to kill Jesus. But did you catch that when we shared this passage together? They didn't want to do it on a special day when everybody was going to be present because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people because they thought he was a prophet. You didn't want to be killing a prophet in their presence. But yet their desire to do away with Jesus overpowered the inclination that maybe they shouldn't do that. But they just were going to do it on their terms. Jesus, knowing that his time was coming, and he knew the plot that was set against him, he went to Simon the leper's house. And by the way, that had to be a great story too, wasn't it? Simon the leper, who wasn't a leper anymore, whom Jesus had healed, and Jesus was now sitting at his house. I can imagine that Simon had a gratitude in his heart and an appreciation for this man, Jesus, no matter what the Jewish leaders thought about him, that he had this great love and respect for Jesus because he saw the power of Jesus firsthand. And it had affected his life and influenced what he would be able to do from this point forward. And so as he was sitting there in the house and as they were sharing and visiting around, and I don't know what those conversations were like. I guess it's pretty much like when we have a family gathering, you know, we just sit around and talk about stuff. But I think they talked about some pretty important stuff. And in the middle of all this, as they were at the table, there was this woman came in with an alabaster jar of really, really, really expensive perfume, oil. And she didn't just take a little bit out like we do, you know, when we put aftershave or... I've never put perfume on, so I don't know how you girls do it, but they didn't just dip their finger in there and put a little bit on. She took this bottle and she just poured it over Jesus' head. And that aroma immediately filled the room. You know, my wife can tell you that when I put way too much aftershave on, I get there long before my presence shows up. So I can imagine what this smelled like as this fragrant perfume began to fill up the room and give it this awesome aroma. But through the eyes of practicality, the disciples, they were indignant. Why would she do such a thing? Do you know we could have taken this bottle of her perfume? Sounds like socialism to me. We can take her bottle of her perfume and we can go sell that and we can give it to the poor. But Jesus redressed them for that type of thinking. He says, you know what? Here's the reality. there's always going to be an opportunity for you to do something good for the poor. You always have that opportunity. The poor will always be with you. But I've got 2 days left. And you're not going to see me like you see me right now again. Now, you'll see me again, maybe in a different form. I'll look like me, but I'm going to be different. And he says, she's done something extremely wonderful for me. She has anointed me. Do you know what anointed means? It means to set apart. And in a religious sense, it means to set apart for something holy. Something extraordinary. To assign a task or a job. A singular job for that individual to do. And Jesus recognized that. That she anointed him for this singular task of his death that would be beneficial to every human being that would ever live. And then he said, you know, not only is this a good thing that she's done for me, when the story of my name is told throughout the world, and by the way, it is recorded, isn't it? Because I just read it, that this is going to be told about her too, this good thing that she's done as a memorial to her. The recognition, and that's what's significant for us. Do we recognize, do we set apart Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, the one who gave his life, the one who was buried, the one who rose again as the redeemer of our souls? And then, in the midst of all this great stuff that was happening in this room, Judas gets mad. He gets up and he walks out and he goes to those who are plotting to kill Jesus in secret through trickery and he says, what's it worth to you, boys? Because I can deliver him to you. How much will you give me? And they began to count out pieces of silver. 30 of them. That was the price that was set by the religious leaders of the world for the unique and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, who performed countless miracles in their time and in their presence, who would become the offering and the sacrifice for all the sin problems in all the worlds, theirs included. And it was agreed upon that 30 pieces of silver. How cheaply the life of the Son of God was held in the eyes of those who wanted to kill them and the one who betrayed him. And then they come to this time where it was their custom to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, and the Passover. These three celebrations, Jewish holy days, were celebrated in 1 week. And every male Jew was required to present himself at the temple during this holiday, this week. Every male Jew. That's why we read in Acts of all the places that the Jews were coming from, and that's why they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And as they were preparing this time, what we know now as the Lord's Supper, communion, Jesus was sitting around the table, and I just can imagine the richness, the heaviness of the atmosphere as these 13 individuals sat around this table and once again celebrated the practices of antiquity, going all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt when the death angel passed over the Israelites' homes. And as they were sitting here, Jesus said, this is my body. This bread represents my body. The body that God prepared for him. And then he took a cup after the supper and said, this is a new covenant in my name, which is poured out for many for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, without that cup, without the reality, the literal blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for sins. And as they were sitting there drinking all this in and trying to embrace the reality of Jesus going to the cross and to dying, Jesus breaks the silence. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." One of them already had, hadn't they? And so the first thing when this announcement was made, there was, "Oh my goodness, this can't be." And each one of them, and can you imagine what would motivate them to ask the question, "Jesus, is it me? I know I didn't betray you." Each one of them, all 12 of them asked the question, "Is it me?" And finally it came to Judas, the 12th, the last guy. And he says, "Surely it isn't me," knowing that in his purse were 30 pieces of silver. "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "You said it. It is I." Not "is it I?" It is I. Then Jesus takes this new cup, this new bread, and makes his pronouncement. And here's what I want for us to really, I want this to really stick in our minds. In verses, begins with verse 31. I just want to share this with you again. Because in the certainty of our faith, in our confidence in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we may say the very words that Peter said. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Are you that confident in your faith? You know, I don't know that this passage of Scripture was written for the 12 apostles because it was written after they were gone, or published before it was gone. "Though everybody else stumbles, I will remain." Would you be a church of one? Would you come to an assembly if only you were the only one left that would believe? That there is nothing in this world would make you stumble. Well, as we think about that, yeah. In safety, yeah, I can say that, yeah, yeah. How many times have we stumbled already? How many times have the circumstances of life led us to a place we never believed we would ever go? How many of us ever believed that 3 or 4 years ago that there would be a pandemic that would come and that would shrink the church by 20, 30, 40%? And many will never see the doors of a church again. How many of us are so secure in our faith that we know that we will never deny Jesus? And not only did Peter make this statement, and maybe we're sitting here questioning right now, what would it be? What was it that caused me to stumble? Am I strong enough to overcome that again? Because I'm going to tell you, folks, if it works once for Satan, he'll use it again until it doesn't work again. Then he'll think of something new. And then Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. I will never deny you, even if it takes, requires my life. I will never. Now the good news is that we have examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I say the Old Testament because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were in the Old Testament, even though they're the first four books of our New Testament. they were lived under the law. Acts begins the New Testament. And we read of people written about in the book of Hebrews that because they refused to reject the name of Jesus, they were willing to give up land, possessions, jobs, lives. They were willing to be thrown into the arena, sawed in two, killed by wild animals, starved to death, living in caves, all because they would not deny the name of Jesus. Am I one of those people? And in our relationship with Jesus Christ, when Jesus was all in, gave it all, did to the fullest capacity everything that God required of him, is that where I am in my relationship with Jesus? And if it's not, if I'm not all in, if I'm not fully committed, if there's something that I withhold, I guess I'm out already. Because I can look at all the little caveats, all the little cubbyholes that I want to keep for me. Jesus doesn't say that he's going to take all those things from you. But if one of those things keeps you from knowing him and the relationship that he desires for us to have with him, that he offers for him, then we're choosing what is second at best, because Jesus is the best. I say these words today because we live in a society that would encourage us, more than encourage us, coerce us, threaten us to do away, to reject the name of Jesus Christ, to reject our faith, to deny our faith, to walk away from our faith. We are living in the same times that Jesus lived in, with the same opposition that Jesus and his apostles and early Christians experienced. We are experiencing those very same things today. The opportunity that we have is that we know the whole story today because it's written down for us. But the requirements are the same for all people, for all time, to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls them not cumbersome, not heavy, and that they will give us rest. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ, to live as Jesus Christ did, to believe that God has promised us eternal life, and to conduct all of our earthly affairs, no matter what they may be, within the constraints of what would Jesus do? How would he do that for us? If you'll notice, what I've just shared does not take away your job. It could, but it doesn't necessarily. It does not reduce your wealth. It could, but not necessarily. It could bring you more happiness or less happiness. It could. But I'm going to tell you that following Jesus brings you joy, and that supersedes happiness every day. We were made to be in relationship with Jesus. To be outside of a relationship with Jesus puts us in foreign territory. And we don't know our way around a place we've never been. But Jesus has provided for us this hope of eternal life. So as we read about the announcement of Jesus' death, as we read the proclamation of what it accomplished, and we know that God anointed him, and we see that anointing happening in the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." That anointing on Jesus and his life and the purpose of his death, the warning that we have, and the declaration that I will never, even if I have to die, I will never deny your name. Folks, that's what we're striving for. Are we going to accomplish that perfectly? Nope. That's why we have repentance. That's why we live in repentance. Because we stub our toe quite often. But Jesus gives us hope in a world that would shout and proclaim hopelessness as our salvation. But Jesus gives us the lifeline for that salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. And I pray that you might help relieve the stupidity, the ignorance of my tiny mind, that I can see the full vision of your grace and your goodness in lives that are lived committed to you. And so, Father, I just pray today that this church, the Central Park Church of Christ, will be and live out that proclamation that even though if it costs my life, help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.